Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and today we bring it all to its culmination, Jesus Week. Well, actually, its culmination is on Sunday with the celebration of the Feast of Christ the King, an identification for Jesus Christ the King that we will talk about in our second hour. As a matter of fact, our entire second hour is devoted to considering him as the King. What is he the King of? In what sense is he the King? In what sense are we subjects to this king? We'll talk all about that second hour with our guest, Tim Staples. First hour, same guest, Tim Staples. But we're going to talk basically about who is Jesus by talking about some of the ways people have misconceived of Jesus over the years. If you have questions about Jesus, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Just so you know, Jesus Week has been a huge success.
Awesome.
A huge success.
But has it been... better than Shark Week?
It has. It has been better than Shark Week.
Awesome.
It's been a little safer than Shark Week. there's been less breaching. Yes. But it's been a lot of fun. And we've had great guests and we've had great topics, lots of good calls. I do want people to feel free to call. By the way, whether you're a believer or not in Jesus, if you have questions about Jesus, this hour is kind of, I mean, when we talk about the identity of Jesus and the way that people have misidentified Jesus over the centuries, you're talking about an area of understanding called Christology. So if you have questions about Christology, you're welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884. So Tim, let me just start you off. It does seem that the intellectual power of the church,
yes,
for basically its first 500 years, was focused on getting the question of Christ's identity correct.
Yeah, you could say the first 650 years.
Really, 650?
In that, it would be Third Constantinople in 680 AD, 680 to 681, that really brought it to a close. Not that it doesn't continue. Of course, we continue to dive into the mystery of Christ, but that was that intense period of about 650 years of dealing with Jesus. And you know, this reminds me, years ago I was on a panel answering questions, and it was one of those times where I was in way over my head. I'm there with all these brilliant men, and I remember one being Jim Lacutis, who I get a question, actually, was it Christology or it may have been Trinitarian theology? I don't even remember, but I just remember going, okay, I'm going to take a shot here. Uh-huh. And so I brought out my best from my seminary days, you know, and gave an answer. And I remember Jim saying, that's excellent. But he laid out the simple truth that without the councils, we wouldn't know who Jesus is.
No, right.
I mean,
that's a great point.
And he did it. My answer was like 12 minutes long. His was about 30 seconds, but his was much more profound. But it's true that Christ from the first centuries, you know, if I could just lay out real quickly, just to give folks a sense.
Yeah, would you? That's the idea, yeah.
Of, you know, and this will be an oversimplification, but when you consider these early centuries, the first couple of centuries was focused, believe it or not, to a great extent, on the humanity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ, as well as the divinity of Christ. And why is that? Because you take John's gospel, for example, who, according to St. Irenaeus and Eusebius of Caesarea, he's responding to his sort of archenemy, the arch-heretic Cerinthus, who was a forerunner or forefather, one of the fathers of Gnosticism. And he denied not only the divinity of Christ, but he also denied the full humanity of Christ. Now, we could argue over whether Cerinthus himself denied the full humanity, but certainly some of his followers did. And what I mean by this is really important, right? Cerinthus definitely denied the divinity of Christ. He said Mary and Joseph just gave birth to an average boy named Jesus, and then the Christ came upon him. At his baptism, the Christ came upon him and left him on the cross. Into thy hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. And his body went to the dust because the body is evil, according to the Gnostics. But some of Cerinthus's followers took it another step and said Christ didn't even have a body. They're called the Docetists. So you had Gnostics, and there are lots of different categories of Gnostics, but two major schools was, you know, Cerinthus most likely was in that first category. He acknowledged Jesus did have a body. He was a normal human being, and the Christ came upon him. Some of his followers would take that to where, no, he didn't. He was too pure to even have a body. It seemed like, and that's where the word docetus comes from, he seems like he had a body, but he really didn't, right? And so he wasn't fully man or fully God. And so you have a lot of ink spilt in the New Testament.
Just to establish his manhood, to say he really is a man, yeah.
And how many times does, do the inspired authors in Luke 24:39 see, feel, I have flesh and bone, a spirit doesn't have this, explaining, I want to touch your side, your hand, says Thomas in John chapter 20. All of that emphasizing he was fully man, but then, of course, you also have the emphasis on him being fully God, especially in John's gospel, because Cerinthus so famously rejected it. So that's basically, real simply, Cy, the first 200 years, you see that focus on Christ being fully man, has a real body. Enter the emphasis on the Eucharist as well, because the Gnostics denied that as well.
Yeah.
Hence, you have Ignatius and Irenaeus, who have some of the plainest teachings on the Eucharist, as well as the divinity. The divinity of Christ is so early. St. Ignatius of Antioch clearly, I think it's in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, our God, Jesus Christ, was born of the Virgin Mary. I mean, the language is so developed so early because of the heresies. And that becomes a key down through the centuries of understanding Christology. And by the way, all of our teaching, you really do need to unpack it in the context of the history in which it develops, because that really helps you understand why. Okay, so we move forward first two centuries, just kind of in a somewhat of a more generic sense, the full humanity, full divinity of Christ. Although you have things like the communication of idioms, for example, being not in those words, but that, and communication of idioms, meaning that the two natures have as their subject the divine person. So what he does in his human nature, he, the divine person, does. What he does in his divine nature, he, the divine person, does. That's what we mean by the communication of idioms. And you have that from the very earliest, St. Ignatius of Antioch, although he doesn't use that developed language, but he clearly communicates divine actions to Christ and human actions to Christ. But then when you move forward, what happens is you have various heresies come on the scene that start denying things every which way but loose.
Yeah. Right.
And it becomes glorious for the student of theology, man. You say,
yeah, because it all happens then.
That's right. Right. It all starts that.
Like the Arians, he's not divine, and would it be the Ebionites? So, well, he's just a guy.
Yes.
But I do want to say something. As you go through these centuries and talk about all these things, it's also true that through the midst of it, the apostolic faith is always there.
Yes. So that's the beauty of
there's
it.
There's never a time where it's like, we don't have any clue what's going on here.
That's right.
So you could say a person in the year, 200 doesn't know how what language or whatever is going to be used by the year 500 to work all this out. But the person of 200 has the exact same faith if it's the apostolic faith. Looking backwards, you can see, it was the same faith all the way back to the very first moments of it. It was the same faith. It just needed to get worked out in language.
Yeah, and you know what happens? It's that saying of St. Paul, you and I have talked about this before, 1 Corinthians 11:19, heresies must come so that those who are approved among you would be manifest. And it's just so profoundly true. That's exactly what happened. You take Paul of Samosata, who comes along in the 3rd century, and he denies the incarnation. For Paul, and he would be you'd have Lucian of Antioch, who would be his disciple, who probably at least goes a long way toward leading to Arius 100 years later. But it's Paul of Samosata who says, no, God wasn't made man. Man was made God. He's the father of adoptionism, right?
Oh, right. That's right.
That Christ was a man, but he excelled and was given tremendous graces. And he had to overcome the sin of his forefathers. And he becomes almost divine. He's so one with God, right? So, he is pounced upon. But what ends up happening, Si, and this is another fascinating thing about studying these things, is you see how when the Orthodox respond, sometimes good Catholics, bishops, and such respond, but they go a little too far in the other direction.
Right, yeah.
And the result is, and so what you have emerge in the third century with Paul of Samosata, who outright denies the divinity of Christ, so teaches him ending up being this glorious being. Well, then you have Sabellius come on the scene, who Jesus is absolutely God. He denies the Trinity. He says that, you know, there are three modes of being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where modalism comes from, or three manifestations of the one person. So there's this emphasis on Christ actually being the Father, just in a different mode, and the Holy Spirit being another mode as well. And so the emphasis on the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ, the opposite of Paul of Samosata. But what you end up having is there's this great, I was just reading it, it's so fun. There's Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. Now, this will get you confused real quick.
Alexander of Alexandria.
Bishop Alexander of Alexandria writes a letter against Sabellius, but he goes a little bit too far. He's so emphasizing the distinction of persons that he tends toward a bit of subordinationalism.
Ah.
So it would be...
two persons, almost.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, no, it's okay to say two persons, that is Father and Son.
Oh, I was thinking in Christ there were two persons. No, I misunderstood. Oh, gotcha.
He tended toward subordinationalism, that is the Son subordinate to the Father.
Gotcha, okay.
But what happens is when the bishop responds, he goes too far, it would be Pope Alexander. Hence the confusion. You got Pope Alexander, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria, and the Pope kind of nudges his brother back in line, saying, you don't want to go this far.
Yeah.
Christ is a distinct person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but he's not subordinate to the Father. Well, you would have that contribute, along with Paul of Samosata and Lucian of Antioch, who denied the divinity of Christ outright, but especially Bishop Alexander would contribute to, because where did Arius come from? Alexandria. He would come about 50 years later, but he would be influenced by that subordinationalism.
Oh, interesting.
And hence you'd have so Arius.
The Son is less than the Father. That's
right. Yeah. There was a time when he was not. So what's interesting to me, Cy, is that all these, whether it's Paul of Samosata, what's the early Gnostics, Paul of Samosata, Lucian of Antioch, you know, Sabellius, there's often a connection, some looser than others, with each other leading forward. And then you have the arch-heretic Arius, who's pounced upon by everyone. But then from there, you know, there's a clarification, certainly on the divinity of Christ. The language begins to be really clarified. Famously at the Council of Nicaea, basically the church invented a word, because there wasn't a word in the Greek language or the Latin language that could describe the consubstantial being of the Father and the Son. Well, you did have consubstantialis.
Is that what homoousius is?
Yeah, and really it was more Greek than Latin, because you did have consubstantialis that would be the Latin translation of homoousios. So it was because Nicaea was in Greek.
But
Greek did not have a word that could meet the challenge. So you have homoousios, same nature.
And when we work this out, it all becomes something that you can teach in catechism class. One God, three persons. Christ, one person, two natures.
Yes.
Two wills, but one person in Christ.
That's right.
A human will and a divine will.
That's right.
But never opposed to each other. So it all becomes something you can teach in catechism class, but it takes, as you said, 650 years for the church to work it all out.
And then, of course, you have at Constantinople, the focus was so much on the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit kind of got left out. And hence you had the Macedonian heresy that came in right after Nicaea that accepted the divinity of the Father and the Son, but rejected the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the famous addition of the Holy Spirit part at the Council of Constantinople. That's why we have the longer creed today that we do. It's glorious. But like you said, it all gets perfected over time, never denying the faith of the apostles. It's beautiful.
888-318-7884. We're talking about Jesus. This time, we're talking Christology with our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, Tim Staples. And particularly this question of the identity of this person, Jesus.
Yes.
When it's resolved correctly, it opens up the world to us. When it is resolved incorrectly, it leads to all kinds of problems. So it's actually not a nothing. And we'll talk about why it's such a something and not a nothing when we come back, and we'll take your calls, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We're wrapping up Jesus Week with our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, Tim Staples. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your questions about the identity of Jesus. Maybe you want to propose some way that you have resolved it for yourself or have heard it resolved and want to see if that matches up with the apostolic faith as it is taught after all those centuries of working and working and working to understand what had been revealed. Everything had been revealed, but it needed to be understood, and that actually took centuries. When you think about it, I mean, it was 500 years ago that Columbus came to America. It took longer than that to get the Christology straight. And then as soon as they get it straight, Muhammad's born and gets it all wrong again, and off we go with that.
It's more than just Muhammad. We had heresies coming from within. And, you know, sometimes folks will say, you know, gosh, you Christians, you get all persnickety over,
Okay, this is a good point.
Such little tiny differences, right?
Yeah.
You talked about earlier, you know, we had the problem with the Monophysites, right? Now what ends up happening is we get the divinity of Christ, we're on board, and the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, especially, you know, sort of crushing the Macedonian heresy at Constantinople, and the Arian heresy really was dealt with so that, you know, you have the Trinity and such. But then there becomes these, it's not just quibbles, these are arguments over what does it mean that Jesus is God? And how do you deal with the two natures in the one person? Enter Nestorius.
Yeah.
Right? At the Council of Ephesus, he was the patriarch. He was made patriarch in 428. He caused a huge stink because he denied Mary was mother of God. He says, no, she's the mother of the Christ, a mother of the man, but not the mother of God.
Yeah.
Right? And so the world blows up. We have an ecumenical council and all sorts of arguing at the council. Of course, Nestorius is declared to be a heretic. However, there were more questions about the nature. How do those two natures relate to each other?
Yeah.
Right? Okay, so you're saying there's two natures. What does that exactly mean? And for some folks in the East, nature meant a different thing than what folks were saying in the West. And so we had the Monophysite problem that came along 20 years later at the Council of Chalcedon, who we were all acknowledging. Nobody was denying Mary's not the mother of God. Ephesus settled that. Okay, she's the mother of God. But there was a famous heretic by the name of Eutyches, Does he have the keys? No, Eutyches. Oh, don't say that. Eutyches.
No, Eutyches.
So Eutyches, who famously taught that, and you know, think about it. Sympathize a bit if we can.
Right.
You have a divine nature, which is infinite, and a little tiny human nature.
Right.
In one person.
Yeah.
And so Eutyches famously taught that yeah, there's a little human nature there, but it's swallowed up in divinity like a drop in the ocean.
And you can sympathize with that view.
That's
right.
That's right. You can sympathize. Right. But the fact is, no. And of course, Chalcedon defined that this was a substantial union. There can be no minimizing, reducing of the human nature, because the natures are full and complete. They do not intermingle, as Eutyches basically taught. There's no intermingling at all. Each is absolutely distinct, but joined in the person. And that's where a hypostatic union comes in its full blossoming at Chalcedon. But then even after that, you have fights. Okay, now we'll say there's two natures, but is there really two wills?
Right, exactly,
right?
Yeah.
Or is there I give you there's two natures, but the divine will is so dominant.
Yeah.
That the human nature is negligible. And so you have the monophysites.
I know.
Monophysites or monophysites give way to the monothelites, the one will. And that's what finally would be resolved in 680. But you know what the bottom line is? For those who say you guys are just being persnickety, no, we're not. Because
this stuff really matters.
Oh, does it matter? Because ultimately, if you argue for either one nature or one will, you're missing it on the nature of who Jesus is, because you're denying his full humanity. And you can't do that, because there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He must be fully man, or he is not the Messiah. So when you, this is not about being persnickety. It's really about Jesus' prayer in John 17:3. He says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory. Well, this is verse 5. Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. But in verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So coming to know who Jesus is our salvation,
right,
according to the Master himself on that great high priestly prayer on Holy Thursday.
Our number is 888-318-7884. A bit of theology this hour I want to say you can't avoid it, but you don't want to avoid it. You want to get into these things. And one of the things about the notion of person, the fact that the church took hundreds of years to elaborate and investigate and question about what is a person, so that it can understand Christ, actually changes Western culture and its understanding of the human person.
It
so
sure
that
does.
All this stuff you like nowadays, like human rights, and it's very hard to imagine a world where without the Christological controversies, we would have come to understand the value of persons the way that we have now in the modern world.
That's right. You can't understand who you are ultimately as a human person apart from Christ.
Yeah.
Because Christ came, catch this, folks, to not only reveal who God is to man. John Paul was big on this one,
yes,
right?
Yes, he was, yeah.
But Christ came to reveal who man is to man. Christ showed us our ultimate end is divine. We are called to transcend what even our natures are capable, our fallen natures are even capable of doing. I say this to you often, Cy, but it's such a profound truth in John 13:34. Love one another as I have loved you is perhaps the most revolutionary statement among many revolutionary statements Jesus made. What are you saying, Jesus? We are called to love the way he does, but we can't do that. Jesus, what's going on? Well, what's implied there is I'm going to give you the power to do it.
Yeah.
You're going to discover what it means to be man in me, to be able to lay down your lives for one another, to be able to love like I love, not just your friends and those who like you, but you're going to love your enemies. And look at the martyrs that have grown out of those words, love one another as I have loved you. You know, greater love hath no man than this, that you lay down your life for your brothers. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. He basically calls us, as St. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2:21, to walk in his footsteps. Who did what? Who was beaten, suffered, buffeted, and I'm paraphrasing there, verses 22 through 24, and by his stripes we were healed. You and I are called to be buffeted, to be beaten, to be sacrifices, and by our stripes, we are called to save the world. This is something that the ancient Jews could not have ever fathomed. The entire concept of the incarnation, the divinizing of humanity to the point where we become partakers of the divine nature.
Why does it matter what we say about Jesus and his identity? If you have questions about the identity of Jesus, they are welcome. We're going to get to calls right when we come back. 888-318-7884. I know we've done a lot of theology, but even basic questions about the identity of Jesus are welcome. 888-31-TRUTH.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Call to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Feast of Christ the King this Sunday around the world. And as we prepare for the Feast of Christ the King, the kind of end of the liturgical year for Catholics and get ready to head into Advent and the preparations for the celebration of the coming of Christ at Christmas time, the incarnate God born in a stable for our salvation. We've considered Jesus all week this week, and maybe you have questions about Jesus, like, well, how is it that he can be God and he also grows in wisdom and knowledge? Yes. These are the kinds of questions that lead to the questions about identity. What is he, and how does that work? And is he just a God pretending to be a man, or is he just a man who becomes a God, or is he a guru? And all those identity questions are welcome this hour with Tim Staples, our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers and the author of this book I'm holding in my hand, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And Mary gets wrapped up in there too. You can't settle the identity of Christ without settling some basic things about Trinity and Mary and all the kind of things that are around this person of
Jesus.
She's
the mother of God. She's his mama.
Well, no, she's not the mother of God. She's just, that's what you get. It's, and so settling the fact that she's the mother of God gets you into the question of person and nature and all of that.
Yeah.
And let's go to our first call. Josh in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are number one, Josh, in our hearts and on the phone lines. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks. That sure made my day. I appreciate that.
All right.
I hope all of you, I hope you both are having a great day. Thanks for taking my call. I did want to say too, I'm a public school teacher, and it's always kind of interesting just how many misconceptions there are about the church. You know, with kids who don't grow up with that. So I've sort of in no uncertain terms, just always, kids. Some kids know that I'm Catholic, and some kids just think that I know a lot about it, which is sort of how it's supposed to be in the secular world. But it is just interesting how many misconceptions there are. So I really try to explain things as best as I can in a
well,
in a
you know what, Josh?
Setting.
God bless you for doing that in a public school setting. Many teachers don't know that that's okay to do. That if you're wearing a cross as a teacher and a child asks you about that, you can tell them about it. If you're reading the Bible on your break and they ask you, you can tell them about it. Now, here in California, they will probably sue you and throw you in jail and all that kind of stuff. But you'll be okay in the end. But in Nebraska, I'm so glad that you do that, Josh, and God bless you for it.
You know, isn't it sad, Josh? Actually, you know, Roberts versus Madigan, the famous 1990 Supreme Court decision, was actually based on a teacher who was just reading
answering a question.
He was reading his Bible. He wasn't even answering a question.
Oh, I thought that a student had asked. Okay, so.
He was reading his Bible, and a student saw him, told his parents, and his mother was an atheist, and she brought the lawsuit, which we lost. And basically said, you're not allowed even to have a Bible in public. That's what the Supreme Court ruled in a public school setting or a publicly funded event. But you know what, Josh? We have to stand up as Christians and say, you know what? If somebody asks me a question, I'm going to answer them. But anyway, Josh, you had something on your mind. What's on your mind, brother?
Yeah, you know, I just have always, people always ask the question of, if people are created in the image and likeness of God, does that mean that, in some way that, God has the character traits or like traits of a woman? And I think that in today's day and age, it's very difficult to answer a question like that because, we know that, he was full man, but it's very difficult in a, I don't know what the right.
Now, are you referring to Jesus? Are you referring to Jesus in the incarnation?
Yes, Jesus, and how that everyone was created in the image and likeness of God. So does that, in some way, say that Jesus was, has some, female traits or, whatever it is.
Yeah, okay, Josh.
Well, Josh, it's a great, great question. And really, there's two questions here. First of all, what does Genesis 1:27 mean he created them male and female in his image and likeness? Does this mean that God is male and female? And the answer is no. God is neither male nor female in the divine essence. Remember, we're created in his image and likeness. He's not in our image and likeness, right? There's a huge distinction there. So everything about us that is bodily is, has to be understood as being a human trait. The fact that I can, hurt my hand, that I have to get up and my back hurts and walk, all of those things are human. God in his essence has none of that. There's no bodily component to God whatsoever. He is pure spirit. So we don't want to say, we're talking about the divine essence here, that being created in the image and likeness of God means that God is, has a mother and a father within his inner life. That would be heresy, my friend. He is neither male nor female, but he is revealed as father. He's not revealed as mother. He is revealed as Father. And I recommend to folks to read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 239 and 240. The Catechism has a wonderful little section there that makes clear that when we say God is Father, we're not saying he's male. He doesn't have genitals. But there are a couple of very important things that are being revealed, that he is the transcendent authority, right? The Father, if you think about it, in the marital relation, the husband is the transcendent authority. He delivers the seed, right? The wife receives the seed. So he is the initiator, the transcendent authority. The woman receives and brings life. This is why, by the way, the woman is a better image of the earth and of the church, whereas the man is a better image of God, the transcendent one. Hence, priests are male. This is not arbitrary. This says something about our natures as well as God's plan of salvation. And there's a lot more we could do there, but that would have to be another radio broadcast. But Josh, so we don't want to say that in God there's a father, a mother, and a baby, as some have, you know, totally mixed up in talking about the Trinity. But now you ask another question, though, in the incarnation. The fact that Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, was incarnate, does this mean, if male and female are created in the image and likeness of God, does this mean that Jesus then has some female parts as well as male? And the answer is no. Remember, in order to redeem us, Jesus, given the revelation that we have received, had to take upon himself the human nature that he was going to redeem, right? And in taking upon himself that human nature in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, he did exactly that. Because whether male or female, each possesses fully and entirely human nature. It's not like Psy got part of human nature and his wife got another part of human nature. No, both fully human. So Jesus was fully human to redeem mankind in taking upon himself the form of a man. So he didn't have to be, you know, part female or that sort of thing at all. He redeemed us all.
Josh, thank you so much for the question and for your work as a teacher. I think we got time. Let's go to Liam in New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Liam, we're talking about Jesus. Your question, please.
Yeah, hi.
Hi, Liam.
Thanks for taking my call.
I've
always wondered how Jesus knew at the age of 12 enough about Scripture to teach the scholars at the temple. You know, you said before, did he grow in wisdom as he got older? You know, I don't think he was born knowing how to tie his sandals. He had to be taught that, too.
That's right.
I always wondered how he knew about Scripture. I mean, I wondered if you could explain that.
Sure, Liam, it's a great question. St. Thomas Aquinas has a beautiful section in the Summa Theologiae about this. And you're right, he had to grow. As Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, he grew in age and wisdom and grace before God and men. But because, Gary, he was called to be the Savior, he had some advantages over Cy Kellett, let's just say.
A few. I've tried walking on water.
But. not only the fact that he was God, right? So he is one person. He has two natures. But he's fully God. So in that sense, he's you know, all-knowing. He's omniscient in his human person. Or not in his human person, I'm sorry. In his divine person as well as his divine nature. But even in his human nature, Gary, because he grew in knowledge. I love the way St. Thomas talks about the different modes of knowing. And I think this will help us, Gary, to understand this a little better. Think about, you know, we have different modes of knowing even as human beings. I like to put it this way. I can know as a kid, hot, right? My mom and dad say, don't touch the stove. That is hot, it will burn you. And I've got some sense of hotness because I've been out on a hot day.
Yeah.
I've burned my hand on the car door when it's really hot, right? But guess what, Gary? When I touch that stove, I get a new revelation of what hot means, right? So, you know, in a sense, you and I grow in experiential knowledge like that. Well, so did Christ. As God, he never knew what it was to burn his hand. He never knew, you know, he had to learn to walk and talk and that. But remember this as well, Gary. So there are the different modes of knowing. But because of the hypostatic union, Christ, in his human nature, had the beatific vision, as Pope Pius XII taught in, famously in paragraph 75 of Mystici Corporis, his great 1943 encyclical, that Christ had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. Even in the womb, he knew all of us. He experienced, in fact, in our tradition, you know, there's the great, one of the great paintings of all time, Our Lady of Perpetual Help, you know, where Jesus is in the arm of Mary's and his shoe is coming off. Why? Because the tradition is he saw the cross, he was scared, he ran and dove in his mother's arms, right? That's an artistic way of expressing what Luke 2 is talking about when he's confounding the wisest scholars of the day. Christ would have had, even in his human nature, knowledge beyond anything that any human has ever had on this planet. There's never. He would have been beyond Moses and you name it, because of the fact that he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. So that when he was being taught, Jesus would have had passively in his intellect all of the truth, so that when you teach him the slightest thing, he would make every connect. You talk about being a sharp student?
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? He would make connections. This is an example of a student being much smarter than his teacher, because he would follow the logical line of reasoning to conclusions his teacher couldn't even imagine.
Yeah.
Right? And that's part and parcel of having, and not just the beatific vision, but infused gifts as well. Because, of course, as Thomas Aquinas says, in order for Jesus to be the Savior, you can't give what you don't got. He had to have the beatific vision in order to give it, because the beatific vision is the essence of what salvation is. So he already possessed it. Now, he willfully refrained from the experience of the glory that was rightfully his because he possessed God in the beatific vision. He gave that up.
Yeah,
he merited that glory by cooperating with God, right? Therefore, God hath exalted him and given him a name above every name.
Which meant that he could suffer, because if he was in his glory, he wouldn't be able to suffer.
He wouldn't be able to suffer. He wouldn't be able to merit. Hence, he had to enter into our world as we are in statu vie, in a state of journeying to where he would suffer and so forth. And so, Gary, that's kind of a sense of why, you know, we're just scratching the surface here. Jesus would have been the most extraordinary intellect, no one close ever walking on this planet, because of the extraordinary gifts.
That was Liam.
Oh, Liam, sorry.
And so you said, we got to go to a quick break and we're coming back. Gary, we will get to your question and everybody else who's got a question about the identity of Jesus. But Thomas Aquinas was the one who said, you can't give what you ain't got.
Amen.
That came from Thomas Aquinas. Okay, right back.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the most famous saints of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Augustine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, but he balanced his genius with humility. He once declared, "It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels." He died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour, as we approach the end of Jesus Week here at Catholic Answers, we're talking about the identity of Jesus. If you have identity questions about who he was or how it could be that he was what he was, And is, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We kept Gary waiting a little bit, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Gary, go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. You kind of touched on this in the last caller.
Yeah.
My wife and I finished the rosary this morning, and I said, maybe we don't give Joseph and Mary enough credit. I mean, if he was born into a different family, would he have been a different person?
Ah, great question.
Wow.
You guys asked the best questions. Well, Gary, theologically speaking, no. He would have been the same person because he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity from all eternity. In the incarnation, there was no change whatsoever to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The only change that happened to humanity. In the incarnation, humanity, that is the human nature of Christ, now has as its subject the divine person. Because remember, he's not a human person. He's the divine person with a human nature. That human nature has God as its person now. So there can be no change in the person. However, Gary, I think your gut is correct because in this sense, it would have been a totally different human. He would not have been the same human that he is if Mary was not his mother.
And if Joseph was his father to a certain degree, because like the way you speak and the way you do things,
right,
you
but get that's different than saying a different human. He would have been a different human if he had a different mother. Because remember, Joseph did not contribute to Christ's humanity at all. It was humanity in the sense of the 23 chromosomes that a normal father contributes. He did not contribute. Mary contributed at least 23. And now there's a debate as to whether she gave him all 46 or did God create 23.
Yeah.
And all those are fun things to speculate about. But he would have been a different human if he had a different mom. But now to Gary, and I think you made this point as well as Cy, we can give Joseph too little credit as well. And one of the reasons why in our tradition we give a unique devotion to Saint Joseph, just like we give hyperdulia traditionally to Mary, a unique honor among created beings. Well, Joseph has kind of a second place, a proto-dulia. And the reason, and this has really exploded in the church in the last 100 years or so, devotion to Saint Joseph. Thank God for good Pope John. You know, introducing, he introduced St. Joseph to the canon, you know, and a lot of people didn't like that. You can't change the canon. Yes, I can. I'm the Pope. But anyway, St. Joseph and devotion to St. Joseph, Gary, is profound because even though, whether it was St. Joseph or another, it wouldn't have changed the divinity or humanity of Christ per se. Joseph would have had the most profound influence on the child Jesus of any person in his life after the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it's not even close because Joseph is the one that was in the workshop teaching Jesus. He taught him, you know, how to walk, how to saw. They worked hard. They sweated together. And so, Gary, it's a tremendous meditation to meditate on the graces involved in St. Joseph's life. God gave him tremendous graces, and he cooperated with them perfectly in raising our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Gary, thanks very much. I love a question that starts with, after my wife and I were praying the rosary this morning, we were thinking, I'm going to give you a question from Francisco who couldn't stay on the line, but he wants to know, how was Christ begotten if he's God?
Yes. Oh, man, these are great questions.
Yeah, they are.
I think
they?
I said that, but yes, they are great questions. Well, the key is to understand when we use the term begotten, and really any term we use of God, we have to use it by analogy. Right? Even when we talk about the persons of God, three persons, they're not persons in the same exact way that we are persons, because being a human person, we are distinct beings. Cy and I are different persons, but we're also different beings. That's a radical difference. Whereas in God, they are three distinct persons, but the same being, right? So we don't use person in the exact same way. We use it by analogy, okay? And so when we talk about begetting, we think of begetting as a child that did not exist and comes into being. Although, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa makes this point that even when it comes to human begetting, begetting doesn't mean come into existence, because when a woman begets a child, that's generally refers to the day the child is born. The child already exists for 9 months. So begetting, even in the proper human sense, doesn't really mean going from non-being to being. It means being born into the world, which is an interesting point Thomas makes there. But we think as humans of begetting, we think of human begetting where a child is not and then comes into being. But as we say in the Creed, Francisco, when we refer to the begetting of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, this is an eternal begetting. We say God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, right? That's where that homoousios, which comes over into Latin as consubstantialis, comes in. Same nature as his Father. So the begetting is real, but it's an eternal begetting from all eternity. So there is never a time. And by the way, we were talking about some of the heresies earlier. This is the very point that Arius, the famous 4th century Alexandrian priest, became a heretic. Because in his mind, he thought of begetting means there, and he famously said, there was a time when Christ was not. And that is why he was condemned as a heretic. No, there was no time when he was not. And by the way, biblically speaking, this could be helpful. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, St. Paul says that Christ is the image, I love that icon in Greek. He is the image of the Father, the firstborn of all creation, prototokos, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Catch that? So by him, see, he's the firstborn, for by him all things were created, which indicates he's talking about an eternal begetting. Why? Because he's the creator. And who created? God. For by him all things were made. Hence, St. Paul is telling us that this being firstborn is in eternity, not in time.
Francisco, thank you for this that question. Let's go to Pam in North Carolina. Pam, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. I had a question about the way Jesus answered a question of someone, and I can't for the life of me remember what exact scripture it was, but he approaches Jesus and says, starts by saying, good teacher. And then he asks him a question, and then Jesus answers and says, why do you call me good? Yeah. For there's no other good. So,
it's a rich young man.
That's right. The rich young man, and by the way, that's in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. It's also in Matthew's gospel, I believe chapter 19. But it beautiful question, because this is a big one for folks like Jehovah's Witnesses, Ecclesia Nicristo, and others who deny the divinity of Christ. They will say, see, Jesus is saying he's not God. No, he is not. In fact, he is using a very common rabbinic teaching tradition that actually goes back to a man named Socrates, right?
Yeah.
The Socratic method, where you ask questions to draw out the deeper truth. He does this throughout the Gospels. But when he says, good master, good teacher, what must I say? He says, hey, why do you call me good? That's a way of Jesus helping him to ponder who it is that he is talking to. Because the fact is, he is the good teacher. In fact, Jesus, in another place in John chapter 8, he challenges the crowd, which of you can convince me of one sin? Right?
Yeah.
Just one. And everybody is silent. Talk about George Washington, right? Have a hard time finding a sin. Well, on this one, it's impossible. See, Jesus is the good master. Hence, he's there basically urging this man to consider in a fuller way what it was that he just said. And by the way, let me add this to this, because there is a wonderful book by one of the most brilliant minds of the modern era, Rabbi Jacob Neusner, called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. I love that book. I read it. I absorbed it. I loved it. Cardinal Ratzinger wrote the the foreword to the book, and it's basically why he is not a Christian. But what he does in such a brilliant way in that book, he uses Matthew's gospel, by the way, but he shows how Jesus definitively reveals himself to be God. And one of the ways he does it was right here, you know, this version that would be in Matthew's gospel. The way Jesus teaches, he teaches, you've heard it said,
but I say.
But I say, he has the authority over the law, and only God has that kind of authority.
Pam, thank you for that question. Hey, those who are on the line, you can stay on the line. We'll take your questions the next hour. We're going to change our topic.
Can I come back?
You have to come back.
Yes.
They're stuck with me, Tim. We're going to talk about Christ the King as we head into the weekend of celebrating Christ the King all around the world in the Catholic Church. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.